fitting that we should do so. It's fitting in light of what we are going to read about this day in Jeremiah. We are going through a mini-series within a series, if you will, for this Advent season. We've been going through the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, for some 23 or 24 Sundays at this point. But we found ourselves providentially in a perfect portion of Scripture to be expounding in this season when we look back and remember the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, because the passage before us in Jeremiah chapter 22, it is one in which Jeremiah the prophet indicts the five last kings of Israel, calls them out, these kings, for how they have failed to live and to act as a holy representative of God. And in the midst of this prophetic discourse toward those who have gone astray from the Lord in this office of king, we can get a taste, a hint, a scent, an idea of what this ancient people was expecting from this Messiah to come, whom we have already met. We can look through the lens of these bad kings and see a hopeless people's hope for a good king. Last week, we saw that two of the kings of these final five were quite terrible men. One was good. And that same week, we saw how badly we all need a king. How badly we need someone who is more committed to our well-being and fashioning things around us providentially than we are capable of fashioning for ourselves. This week, we encounter the truth that the Messiah King must be a builder. The Messiah King must be a carpenter, if you will. I'm guessing that many of us, the thought that the King, the coming Messiah, your Messiah, needs to be a builder isn't the first thing that you say about your Lord Jesus and who he is to you. He's somebody who builds. But we're going to see today that that is the essence of what a king must do. But first, we will have to see a king by the name of Jehoiakim who builds, but builds like a tyrant. And before we read this passage, we are going to need to ask the Lord to open our hearts, to remove our defenses, to see that this tyrant king is a whole lot like the sort of kings and managers that we are. And it's only with that identification that we can look to this Lord Jesus Christ and see how desperately we need his craftsmanship. So please, bow your heads with me, and we will go to the Lord, and we will ask him to prepare our hearts for his word. Mighty Jesus, we desperately need to be operated on by you. We need the cut of your scalpel, your sword, your word, which pierces our flesh, and yet we're resistant to it. We are patients with a special illness, an illness where we are most of all inclined to resist the doctor. Please, Lord Jesus Christ, overcome our resistance today, that we might be cut and shaped by these hard words of Jeremiah, and that we might peer through them to see you in all your glory, and that through this word we might be all the more drawn to you. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you will turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22, we will begin in the middle of the chapter in verse 13, and we will go through to verse 23. Turn with me. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, and on shedding innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not lament for him, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They will not lament for him, alas, for the master, or alas, for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out also from Abarim, for all your lovers have been crushed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. Then you will surely be ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness. You who dwell in Lebanon, nested in the cedars, how you will groan when pangs come upon you, pain like a woman in childbirth. This is God's word. Please be seated. So we are jumping back into this monarchy of the people of Judah in Israel. And just to very briefly recap from last week, this monarchy began with a guy by the name of King David, who most of you have probably heard of. And it persisted for about 400 years. Where we are in Jeremiah is right at the tail end of that 400 years of monarchy, of kings. And it's no surprise why it's about to come to an end. The vast majority of them were not very good kings. And in their vocation to function and to serve as something like a son of God, most of them were unfaithful. Well, that in mind, in this basic scenario of when the kingship fits into this biblical story, and where we are in Jeremiah, some 500 years before Christ, we can delve into what this monarchy was about to try to make a little bit more sense of what this Jesus would be like. At the beginning of this monarchy, David stands as a patriarch, all of the kings that would follow thereafter being his sons. But what we need to take special note of is that from the very outset, this idea of God's people having a king was intimately connected to this idea of God's people having a builder king, a carpenter king, if you will. Follow me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where this whole monarchy business with David at the head got underway. Before God makes a covenant with David, telling him that his son will be king after him for generations to come, David first sought to build the Lord a house. That is to say, God's son, David, sought to build his father a house. Listen to 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 3. Now it came about when the king lived in the house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in this house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." At this moment, David looks at the house with which he has been blessed. And he infers that it is not right for me to be in such a lavish place of luxury and for God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, to dwell in a mere tent. The very beginning of what it meant to be a king of Israel was to be a builder for the house of God, that God and man might be neighbors. Shortly after Nathan tells the king to go and do all that it is in his mind, which is to build the Lord a temple, Nathan the prophet gets word from the Lord that in fact David is not to be the one to build the Lord his house. And this is where we get that great covenant-making event that we saw last week, where God promises David that his sons will be the builders. 2 Samuel 7:13 to 15, it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, David, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." If you don't see the connection already, this passage that we just read in Jeremiah begins with this Jehoiakim guy being an ambitious builder. This should not be a surprise to us in light of what being a king was all about. Kings have to build things. And even from the beginning, when David is told he is not to build the house, guess what? He is given, for some 8 chapters in the book of 1 Chronicles, all of the instructions for how to build the house. He is given detailed directions for what it must look like and how it must be. And he, David, bequeaths to his son a plan to build. Even right here, we can see the foreshadowings for Jesus Christ, whose father was a builder, who came with plans to build a house. Well, this first son of David is the first taste of what a carpenter king would look like. Last week, we saw the first famous son of David was Solomon, second to rule in this Davidic dynasty. And he is, if he is anything, a builder. The first 8 chapters of 2 Chronicles, some of you might have read them and then shortly into it skipped over them because you realized all it was talking about was dimensions and things that were getting built. The first 8 chapters of 2 Chronicles is a story about how Solomon is a builder. And what does he build? What he builds is this massive temple palace complex, which sat on the top of Mount Moriah. If you look at a map here, you'd see that the city of Jerusalem sat on 2 hills, Mount Moriah in the north and Mount Zion in the south. And you would see that the king's house literally shares a wall with God's house. Literally shares a wall of courtyard between the two. Solomon lives next to his heavenly father. This is what we all long for when our kids are young, right? My dad used to always tell me when I was a kid that when I grew up, I was going to live in the neighborhood right next to him, in a house right next to him. We tell our kids that when we're young because we still want them to be close to us. I think when we get older, our parents are perfectly happy for us to live in a totally different neighborhood. I don't know if you've experienced that. But it is a dream. We look at our children in their innocence. We don't want them to move. Moms, you have this conversation with your kids, right? You're going to go off to college in Seattle. You specify that. Not in Arizona, not across the country. There's to be a proximity in all of our minds as an ideal between us and our kids. And so it is with with Solomon, this first son of David. He builds his dad a house, and then he moves in right next to him. This temple palace complex that sat on this mountain of Moriah was really something spectacular, to be quite honest. This complex included, first of all, the temple, which was in slightly higher elevation than the king's palace. And the king's palace had all sorts of buildings. King's palace included not only the king's house, but for his bride, Pharaoh's daughter, one of his chief brides, a much larger palace of her own than you would expect for a spouse to have when one spouse already has a palace. And in addition to that, there's a palace court, a colonnade, a throne room, an armory. It is a massive something to go see. And in fact, there was a natural pathway, went up stairway from the king's courtyard to the temple courtyard. Because they were neighbors, and Solomon was the builder of a house. Both for the people to go and get justice in this throne room and to go worship their God who is holy and transcendent over the earth. This was a remarkable, remarkable thing. And arguably, guys, if you've never heard this before, the whole Bible is a story about building. The whole Bible. It's all about building a house. It starts in Eden when the people are given a place to live, a temple garden, and they are to go out and build. And this story of the kings, this story of the monarchy, is one step along the way. For those kings that followed Solomon, good kings are usually known for being kings who go and repair the temple. They're people who go and look at God the Father's house and say, we need to put this right so that worship can take place and communion between man and God can come about. Before we jump from this springboard right into our passage that we read in Jeremiah with a bit more insight, we all ought to set back for a minute and to think about the significance of house building, significance of buildings across the board for any government. All of you right now, you know where the president lives. Where does he live? In the White House. Now, why do you suppose we don't put the president in a 1,400 square foot Rambler? Any guesses? Certainly the man has to live somewhere, but you could live just as well in a 1,400 square foot Rambler as you could in the White House, couldn't you? And I can leave it to Scott Charnley to actually answer my rhetorical questions during the service. I don't know how many other people I could possibly expect to do that. But that being said, Scott, I had to do that. we have a White House that is glorious because we are inspired by these buildings just as much as these buildings that facilitate government. Buildings inspire us and give us a sense of who we are, where we are, and where we are going. Think for a moment. How many of you have ever actually been to a place like Washington, D.C. and seen all of the things throughout that city? Does anyone actually go to the Washington Monument and praise it for its pragmatic value and its usefulness in facilitating government? I doubt. You go to the Washington Monument, this massive pillar of stone, this immovable stone pillar piercing the heavens. And you leave with a sense that your nation, your country, your people is outstanding, kind of like that pillar. You go to the Lincoln Memorial, not just to see a good representation of what that president would have looked like, but you go there as if Honest Abe's ghost is still wandering around and guiding this country somehow. These are the sorts of feelings that get evoked from the building projects of any given government. And this is just as true today as it has ever been. But let me say that from a biblical perspective, there's even more than just this human attempt to inspire. From the biblical perspective, building houses facilitates genuine communion between God and man. This complex built by Solomon did more than just inspire. It was grand, but what it was there chiefly to do was to facilitate worship in spirit and in truth in that temple and to facilitate the dispensing of justice, mercy, and compassion from God's Son from that throne room. And this is the theme of the Bible, that God always gives us a house so that we might in return give him a house. David and his sons had a house first. David was complexed. He was perplexed by it. And he wanted to give his father a house. And this is what the Bible is about. This is what we do. This is what the Christian life is about. But here's the last thing we have to take into account that is important when we think about a biblical perspective on houses. The physical building in which we dwell is second to the household that dwells there. In the Bible, the word for house is often used to refer not to the physical building in which we dwell, but to the family relations which reside in that house. And this is no less true about the building projects of any king and son of David that would walk this earth. They would have to be builders, and they would have to remember that the real house is the household that lives within these temples and within these palaces of bricks and gold and cedar. It was the king's job, with his glorious gift that he had been given, to dwell next to his father on a mountain, for the king to build up a people in whose midst the Lord God could and would dwell. This was the job of kings. If that's the job of a king, then it's no secret that Jehoiakim was one scary king. Jehoiakim, the man that we read about in this passage, he is the third of the five kings at which we are looking as we go through this series. King Jehoiakim was put in place, put into power by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. That's a bad sign from the get-go. Right now, how do you guys like the Republican nominee for president? We don't have one yet, but it's coming. Don't like him? How do you like the Democratic nominee for president? Not sure about that? I'm pretty sure that both of the nominees are so much better than Vladimir Putin's nominee for president. All right? How many of you guys are going to take one of those two over Vlad's choice? See, this is what we're left with here in this passage. Israel's enemy chose their king, and they chose this Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Jehoiakim is a very good son of Pharaoh because he rules just like him. Jehoiakim enslaves his own people. And where did the people of Israel come from in the Exodus? They came from a land of slavery in Egypt to be taken out of it into a promised land and to be given rest and communion with God. And this king Jehoiakim, in order to be a great builder, enslaves his people. This is just like Egypt. See, people go to Egypt and they like to go and see today on tourist trips, they like to go and see the pyramids. And they sit back and they go, what a monument of human achievement. No, it's a monument of human slavery. I don't know if you realize that. You don't have the pyramids without incredible, horrendous, horrendous slave conditions for generations upon generations. That's how you get the pyramids. And if you are laboring for a worldly glory like that, you are going to be a tyrant just like Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim has three problems. The first of which is that he focuses on the external house, the external building, to the exclusion of the people who are to live in it and to be inspired by it. The people who are to visit it and have communion with God and experience his mercy and justice actually end up going to his house and experiencing the opposite. In the words of our text, it says, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. This king, who was given a heavenly task, became a devil. We look at this and easy for us to have simplistic explanations that he was just a horrible, horrible, terrible person. But it's very likely that Jehoiakim had convinced himself in his own mind that doing these vast building projects for his glory and to make a name for himself was actually good for the people. He probably convinced himself that if he could render himself that much more glorious and render his kingdom that much more grand, he would actually inspire them all the more and give them all more joy as a result. And if that sounds crazy, you had better believe that this is the mentality of celebrities, sports heroes, politicians, and yes, even pastors and ministers. That if only we can build ourselves up and be great to inspire, it will be better for everybody else, whatever the cost may be, whatever abuses may come about along the way. This is what Jehoiakim undoubtedly did. But see, the problem is that people, they did not need bigger and better buildings. You can always make a bigger temple, a more beautiful temple, a more amazing pyramid. What the people needed was the king's presence, his care, and his justice, and his mercies, and the king himself. I have to confront you all, Trinitas Church, with each one of you, the question of what you are building. Are you expending the vast majority of your effort building the wrong house? Is your family something that you have alongside of you that is sometimes a hindrance to your career, sometimes a hindrance to your ambition? Or maybe something that from time to time, even in your mind, exists to service your ambition? The bad news is that you are a tyrant king, if that is the case. If you are single, whether you have kids or don't have kids, you all have a household of faith. And you might all want to ask yourselves, does the household of faith, your fellowship with believers, does it exist primarily to service you? Or do you, in any significant way, exist to be a curator of it? Some of us, this is actually the case literally. We are literally killing ourselves and killing our families to build a physical house. A house that we're pretty sure that we need, and that every other consideration is bowing the knee to. For others, it could be more metaphorical, your career, your recreation, or even your extra-biblical ideals. We can put a stranglehold on each one of our households just holding up ideals that are either extra-biblical, not even anti-biblical, but not the point. Trying to keep up some image. Trying to keep up some plan, some facade. And when we give ourselves over to these things, you figure out what they are. Maybe it's something you suppose your family must be doing in the way of recreating or in the way of vacationing. Or how much money you ought to have at your disposal. But we need to consider whether we are being like Jehoiakim, building a house that is the wrong house. Building a house that is splendorous on the outside but facilitates no communion between God and man, or no communion between man and man, our brothers and sisters, our neighbors. Jehoiakim, the sad news is that he loses his house because, you know, you can't build a physical house and hang on to it. And the sad thing is that his real house, his household, and his nation, and his tribe, and his people that he ruled over and who was to shepherd, they don't miss him. The bad news that we all had to consider if we are building something other than building up our household of faith and our household of flesh is that we will not be missed. And this is sad news. In verses 18 and following, we read, "Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him, alas, my brother, or alas, sister." To say, they won't go, "Whoa, oh no, brother, oh no, sister." They will not lament for him, "Oh no, for the master. Alas, for his splendor." They don't care about your splendor. "He will be buried with a donkey's burial." And if you're wondering what a donkey's burial is like, it's not a burial at all. It's a dead donkey in a field that just dies. And no one tends to or cares for thereafter. Dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. At most, a donkey's burial is just getting something out of plain sight so you don't have to look at it anymore. This is the bad news spoken to a king who was building the wrong house. Second, frightening thing about what Jehoiakim was doing as this builder king is that he was breeding monsters. Not only was he building the wrong house, but as he was neglecting his household, as he was neglecting his nation, as he was neglecting those whom he was supposed to shepherd, he was breeding monsters. Now, this would be difficult to see in an English translation of your text, but in verse 20, the audience to whom Jeremiah is speaking shifts from Jehoiakim to the city of Jerusalem. How do we know this? Well, in verses 20 through 23, although it is still in the second person spoken to you, it is a first person singular feminine you. Now, Jehoiakim obviously is not feminine, but the prominent way, the common way to address cities is as women. Cities will be called the virgin daughter of Jerusalem, the virgin daughter of Tyre. And so in verses 20 to 23, the people being called out is not the king, but the people of the city. And what you see when you read this description of the people and God's indictment of them is that in a strange, confused, self-destructive sort of way, they loved their tyrant king, and they were a lot like him. This shouldn't be surprising to us. We are all strangely comfortable with a tyrant king whose tyranny works to our benefit. If a king comes on the scene and says, "Listen, guys, I'm going to take an exorbitant amount of money from just 10% of you, and the rest of you all stand to gain," we all sit by with that sort of tyranny, not too disappointed. In fact, we start to get confused and at some point think that's right and just. There were people in Jehoiakim's kingdom who were benefiting from his tyranny. There were other shepherds and noblemen and people in the aristocracy who not only benefited from the tyranny of this king, but they started being tyrants themselves. Because tyrants, guess what? They still like to have friends. And the tyrant king made it possible for there to be a tyrant people. Not only that, he ends up breeding a people who loves the outward splendor of mere worldly wealth more than they love good shepherding and compassion from a representative of God. This again should not be surprising. Dads, you can neglect your kids and their spiritual needs and their spiritual comfort. You can do all of that and then give them good gifts and they will like you. In fact, their longing and their hunger, at least at the forefront of their mind for good, fatherhood will actually begin to wane, and their interest in mere material gifts will grow, and they will even think that they're healthy and happy and doing well, not realizing that there is a deep, deep void of loss because they have a father who is able to build a house with all the accessories without building up and edifying his household, his children. You can create children who don't even realize they need you. And this is undoubtedly what Jehoiakim had done. The people, they followed the way of their father. And so in verse 21, God addresses through Jeremiah the people of Jerusalem, saying, I spoke to you in your prosperity, Jerusalem. There was some genuine prosperity under this tyrant king. But you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. Then you will surely be ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness. Goes on to name particularly Lebanon. Lebanon was a land from which if you were going to do big building projects to get cedar, you'd need the cedars of Lebanon. And if you had an expensive taste and you were among those building things up, Lebanon would be a regular thing that you mention in your conversations, just like if you love fashion, then names like Gucci and other brand names would be common to you. And he says to the people, you have so much wealth from this foreign place. I'll even call you by their name. He says to Jerusalem, you who dwell in Lebanon. You're not even Israel. Your head is in another land. You are nested in the cedars according to your outward glory. But how you will groan when pains come upon you. Pain like a woman in childbirth. This tyrant king has bred a tyrant people. And this will be the effect of our neglect on building a household of faith to commune with God. And all of this comes from a fundamental problem, the third fundamental problem that we can speak of about this Jehoiakim, that we all forget what we have. Never ever believe that people want more because they have less. Paradox of human existence and the biblical problem is that we all actually want more when we have more. You guys believe that? We want more when we have more. Look at this unbelievable, this astonishing verse, verse 15. The prophet has to say to Jehoiakim, do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? That is, because you're competing in building projects. Now, what is ridiculous about this rhetorical question? He was already a king. He already had that massive complex of temples and palace rooms that I just showed you. What is this guy fighting for? What is he trying to become? What is he killing himself and killing his people and killing his family to be? Sad truth is that in the covenant that God had made with his household, he was fighting to be something that he already was, but using all the wrong means to do it. He is a forgetful man. He reminds, Jeremiah reminds this king of his father, Josiah, who was a righteous king. He says to Jehoiakim, he tries to yank him back into reality, and he says to Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, your father wasn't a tyrant. And the way he puts it is he says, did not your father eat and drink? He's saying, did not your father eat and drink well? Didn't he live a life of kingliness? Your father did good. He was doing all right. Did he have to go and be a tyrant like you? No, quite to the contrary. Your father was a presence of grace and justice and even otherworldly glory in this land. He knew the Lord. He says, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? That is how you build a household. Justice, righteousness. Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me? See, when you are building houses, when we are all building houses, what we are really all doing is building households. Where there will either be godly communion between man and God and between brothers and sisters, or where there will be a void. And what is on the outside doesn't matter if what is on the inside is not that. Now let me be clear. Building physical houses is important. People need roofs over their head. They need to be fed. Building physical houses is important. God had a temple and the king had a palace. And we right here are meeting in a church. And yet for all of the importance that these things have, they are never the main point. They were never meant to be the main point. And the thing is, as impossible as it might seem to some of us to own a house someday, to get out of renting, to be doing well, as impossible as that may seem and as difficult as that may seem, the task before you of building your household to know and to fear the Lord and to have communion with God, the task you have as a single person to build up this household of faith, that task is even more difficult given our sin and our destructive tendencies. In fact, you know what the crazy thing is? This Josiah, who was a relatively good king, somehow had a horrible, horrible kid named Jehoiakim. And this right here is going to make everybody who reads about these kings and stops to think about what the Messiah must be like, it gives them all a much clearer idea of what he must be. The king to come must in many respects be totally unlike Jehoiakim and actually build up the community of faith. He must be a lot more like Josiah, but even more importantly, he must be successful in breeding a holy kingdom to come and not tyrants to follow him. And so who is this king? Who is this carpenter king who can build a house and build a household? Most of us know that Jesus was a what? A carpenter. He was a carpenter for the 10 years of his adult life prior to his public ministry. And it is no coinkydink, if you will. Jesus is a carpenter. He builds houses for people. And guess what? Physical houses are important. I'll give you that. But he is all the more a builder and a carpenter in his ministry because he is the very embodiment of divine justice, grace, and genuine knowledge of God. Those of you, whether you do electrical work or you manage money, take comfort that you carry on in an occupation congenial to that of Jesus, you help build houses. But never be confused that building houses, just building physical houses, you had exhausted your duty before God. Now, this builder that we see, Jesus Christ, he does much more and he brings to us good news. When Jesus came in his public ministry, he came talking about houses. He said to his disciples, do not let your heart be troubled when he was going to leave. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus Christ came to build for us a heavenly abode. And you remember that picture I showed you of Solomon's house next to his father's house? This language of my father's house having many rooms takes us right back there. Those of you who have accepted Christ Jesus as your king and your father and your builder, you can anticipate. You can look forward to a heavenly house in which to dwell. But you know what? That is only half of the good news. And in a sort of way, it's the outside half of the good news. The better news is that this Jesus, he promised not only to give us a house, but to build us up as a holy household and as a monument to his grace. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 says, "Therefore, my holy brethren," talking to people like you and me, "partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." If you didn't catch that, what this verse says is that Moses was Jesus' craftsmanship. Moses was the house, and Jesus was the carpenter who made him. By the very same right, we too, who have a holy calling, we are the craftsmanship of Jesus Christ. He does not simply give us a home to anticipate, but he makes us into something beautiful. Brothers and sisters, if you have failed to be a faithful house builder, if you have been incompetent and unwilling to build up your household of faith or your household at home, praise God that you have Jesus committed to building you. Praise God that you have Jesus to build you into a godly household builder after his own image. Do you have faith in Jesus? Then you are already his workmanship. For even your faith is a gift. Your believing is the first sign that he has been shaping you. That he has been crafting you as a brick to put into his house. Do you want to excel in grace in nurturing your family? Natural and the church. Then don't forget what you already are, like Jehoiakim did. Your number one defense against any such wayward path is to constantly give attention to the builder who is building you. What you must constantly do is remember where the real building is, and to turn your attention to the master craftsman who is committed to it. In fact, the best news that I have for you today isn't just that you have a heavenly house to come, or even that you are being made into a holy house right now. The very best news that I have for you is that Jesus is the house. Jesus is the temple. In the words of Christ himself, when the Jews were questioning him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It took 40 and 6 years to build the temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. You are not just the external craftsmanship of this king. He is building you up, brick by brick, as members of a house of which he is the head. He is owning you, and he is incorporating you into his body. This king is very near to us. He is near to comfort. He is near to discipline. He's near to nurture our faith, that we might be near to comfort one another, that we might be near to discipline one another, and that we might be near to nurture one another in our faith. This is good news, Trinitas Church. Because as I surveyed this description of a tyrant king, I was able to see my own reflection in it, and I know you were too. And if we do not have a holy, merciful, craftsman king to make us into something different, we haven't any hope. But the gospel tells us just that. In fact, this holy temple, Jesus, as he puts it, he bears the destruction and death that the prophet Jeremiah pronounced for the city of Jerusalem and for Jehoiakim and his house. He bears the death. He submits to death and destruction as the temple, that we might live in him on the other side of that death and then resurrection as a holy, new, resurrected, and glorious, glorious structure. Let us rest in the fact that we have a house. Our Lord Jesus Christ, let us rest in the fact that he is incorporating us into it. And let us go out and build up our houses. Our houses of flesh and our houses of faith. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Jesus, it is through the contrast of this tyrant king that we see how desperately we need your provision as a careful, loving, nurturing builder. A king who builds us up as opposed to tears us down. Lord, as we constantly turn back to ourselves as king, we tear ourselves down and we tear down those around us. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for submitting to the death that we have made, taking the wrath that we so deserve, and then resurrecting and building us up anew. There are no words to express our thankfulness for this, Jesus, and we just pray. Just pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude, fill our hearts with thankfulness for the work that you have already done. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and unto your Son, the King, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.